The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
Turn with me to Numbers chapter 35. Numbers 35. The word of the Lord says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, Command the children of Israel that they give the Levites cities to dwell in from the inheritance of their possession. And you shall also give the Levites common land around the cities. They shall have the cities to dwell in, and their common land shall be for their cattle, for their herds, and for all their animals. The common land of the cities which you will give the Levites shall extend from the wall of the city outward 1,000 cubits all around. And you shall measure outside the city on the east side 2,000 cubits, on the south side 2,000 cubits, on the west side 2,000 cubits, and on the north side 2,000 cubits. The city shall be in the middle. This shall belong to them as common land for the cities. Now among the cities which you will give to the Levites, you shall appoint 6 cities of refuge, to which a manslayer may flee. And to these you shall add 42 cities, so all the cities you will give to the Levites shall be 48. These you shall give with their common land. And the cities which you will give shall be from the possession of the children of Israel. From the larger tribe you shall give many, from the smaller you shall give few. Each shall give some of its cities to the Levites in proportion to the inheritance that they each receives." Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint cities to the cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person accidentally may flee there. They shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment. And of the cities which you give, you shall have 6 cities of refuge. You shall appoint 3 cities on this side of the Jordan, and 3 cities you shall appoint in the land of Canaan, which will be cities of refuge. These 6 cities shall be for refuge for the children of Israel, for the stranger and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person accidentally may flee there. But if he strikes him with an iron implement so that he dies, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Amen. And if he strikes him with a stone in the hand by which one could die, and he dies, and he does die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Amen. Or if he strikes him with the wooden hand weapon by which one could die, and he does die, he is a murderer. And the murderer shall surely be put to death. The avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. If he pushes him out of hatred, or while lying in wait hurls something at him so that he dies, or in enmity he strikes him with his hand so that he dies, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. However, if he pushes him suddenly without enmity, or throws anything at him without lying in wait, or uses a stone by which a man could die, throwing it at him without seeing him, so that he dies, while he was not his enemy or seeking his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood according to these judgments. So the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood. And the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he had fled, and he shall remain there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. But if the manslayer at any time goes outside the limits of the city of refuge where he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the limits of the city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. And these things shall be a statute of judgment to you throughout your generations and in all your dwellings. Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. And you shall take no ransom for him who has fled to this city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the priest. So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land. And no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel.
If you have your Bibles this morning, would you turn them to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, please? 1 Corinthians and chapter 2. We're still making our way through this segment of Holy Scripture. We come to the conclusion of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 this morning with a passage that I think many would find not to their liking, because it tells us of a fundamental human inability, a fundamental human disability or incompetency that, of course, we don't like to hear about those sorts of things, because we like to think our minds and our hearts are able to do things that they might not, in fact, be able to do. And that's the case here. We'll see 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We won't be able to review the entire chapter, but we know that Paul is focused on preaching Christ and Him crucified. The apostle said that he is speaking wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, verse 6, nor of the rulers of this age. We don't find this wisdom, these things, this information, this truth from the world, but it is revealed by God from heaven. And it says as much in verse number 10, after he reminds us that these things cannot be obtained or discovered by human means like eyes, ears, or the heart of man, rationality, empiricism. Those things cannot obtain the things of God. But God has revealed them, verse 10, through His Spirit. And He gave that Spirit to the apostles. The apostles then were guided to speak the Word of God and to write the Word of God. And then God shares that same Spirit with His people, so that we can understand the things of God. And that's really where we are now in verses 14 to 16. Up till now, really been the focus really has been on the nature of the apostolic ministry and how they have received the Spirit, how they were shown the things of God and communicated them to others. It says, verse 12, we received, speaking of the Spirit of God, and then we spoke the things of God, verse 13. And so now we're at the process in the conveyor belt, if you will, of revelation from God to man, that it's come from God, it's been delivered to the apostles, they've been given the Spirit to understand it, to be able to speak it, they have spoken it, they have written it, and now the question is, are we going to receive it? So we read in verse 14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges or discerns all things, yet he himself is rightly judged or discerned by no one. Why? For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Paul using that quote from Isaiah 40, verse 13, to serve this purpose, to say that we have the mind of Christ. Now, when I preached on this segment, I actually went through this with you all on, I think, some Sunday nights about 6 months ago. We got into this somehow with regard to this chapter and some other things we were working on. But I mentioned then, and I'll mention again today, that when I preached this section nearly two decades ago, I wrote the following in my notes about the identity of the man, the natural man and the spiritual man. I said this, the spiritual man judges these things. Simply put, the spiritual man is the man with the Holy Spirit. Okay? He can examine and discern spiritual things by virtue of the Spirit's teaching ministry. Now, we're going to look at that in a whole lot more detail this morning. I've just kind of given a summary statement. But we'll kind of go around a couple of times this truth to bake it into our minds. But do get that into your heart, that the
When we say somebody's spiritual, we don't mean that they think a lot about religious things, or that they have this kind of subjective feeling of connection, has a connection with God's Holy Spirit. The fact of the matter is that in the barest sense of the term spiritual, all people are that. Not in the sense of having the Holy Spirit, but using it in the secular way, we all have a human spirit, and we're all spiritual beings. We all recognize, for example, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, it tells us, we all recognize there's something beyond ourselves. God has set eternity in our hearts, and yet we cannot figure out the meaning of all these things. We cannot grasp them, as the preacher Kohelet, as Solomon said. And that's because we have something in us that God has placed there that is beyond merely physical. We are not a sack of molecules that has evolved from the primordial slime. Okay? We are much more than that. We are beings that have spirits, but in the sense of the Bible uses the term, the spiritual man is the man who has the Holy Spirit. So the Bible tells us here there are two kinds of people. Look at verse 14, the natural man, and verse 15, he who is spiritual. We could say the natural man and the spiritual man. The natural man, he is soulish. He has a soul like we all do, but that's the kind of extent to which he operates. His senses, his feelings, his desires, his lusts, his wisdom, all those things are what guide him in life. But the spiritual man is one who is spiritual. Here at the beginning of verse number 15, the one who has the Spirit, he has the indwelling ministry of the Spirit, he has the teaching ministry of the Spirit, he has the guiding ministry of the Holy Spirit active in his life. Now you might say, I don't feel it, Pastor. Well, it's not always a thing of feeling. It's a thing of revealed truth. And it's a thing which does give evidence as your life goes on and you begin to be more fruitful, you begin to be more mature in your faith. This is speaking of the saved person. The spiritual person is the saved person. We know from Romans chapter 8, just a few verses, or a few pages rather, earlier in your Bible, Romans 8, verse number 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So this is an on-off condition here. This is either in or out, Spirit or no Spirit. There's not gradations. There's not, 100 different levels. You either have or don't have the Spirit. Now, I'm saying this now because we're going to come to chapter 3 where there's a little bit of a controversy about the issue of how many kinds of people are there. The Bible in Romans 8 and 1 Corinthians 2 is very clear. There's just two kinds, natural and spiritual, or the one who's in the flesh and the one who's in the Spirit, the one who's in Adam or the one who's in Christ. There's only two categories. But some people have gotten confused when they come to chapter 3 and they get to three categories and it causes all kinds of confusion to us. So we want to make sure that we untangle that. But that will be for another time. The truth of God that we're speaking about is the things that Paul is speaking and writing of, which are mentioned in my notes here in bold when I bold-faced the text of the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness. He cannot know them. They are spiritually discerned, but he who is spiritual judges all things. This is the revelatory truth of God. And there are two ways that it can be responded to, two ways that it can be faced. And we will look at those two ways just now. First of all, the response of the natural man, verse number 14. So there are two kinds of people, natural and spiritual. In the natural man, there are two responses or two kinds of response that he has to the things of God. When he's faced with the truth of God, the Bible says, notice, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Okay, that's a fact. It's a hard, cold, fact. It's a true fact. It just is what it is. God is telling us the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Why is that? Well, the Bible tells us. Look at the next phrase. For they, those things, are foolishness to him. He does not welcome those things or embrace the truth because when he appraises it, he puts it under his appraising microscope and he says, I think that looks foolish. It's a problem when somebody says, I'm going to set myself up in judgment over the things of God instead of setting themselves under in submission to the things of God. But this person who is the natural person, the unsaved person, does not have the Spirit of God, does not take in that truth and accept it because he appraises it to be stupid. He appraises it to be foolishness. We saw that earlier in chapter 1, remember, when we talked about the foolishness of God as wiser than men, and the Greeks look at the gospel and they say, what foolishness, what folly, that doesn't make any sense. A Jewish rabbi dying on a cross like a common criminal thrown into a grave, that's a saving thing because they don't understand the value of what Christ did. They don't have the capacity to grasp it. So they don't receive the things of God's Spirit. But even worse than that, if they were to set their mind to it, they could understand the facts to be sure. But most people don't even do that. People don't read their Bible I read it once. And they've totally misunderstood it. They don't have the basic facts correct or the meaning of those facts. But even if they were to grasp all of that, it says in verse 14, nor can he know them. This is the fundamental incapacity or inability. The Bible says he is unable to know them. Why? Again, the Bible tells us why. The end of verse 14. Because they are spiritually discerned. These things of God, the truth of God, is properly studied, examined, or appraised. We're trying to get at what does this mean? When it says when they are spiritually discerned, well, it's they're appraised or understood or evaluated or grasped by means of the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the ministry of God's Spirit, then you cannot understand those things. You cannot discern things by means of the Spirit if you don't have the Holy Spirit residing in ministering, rather, inside of you. He is the only means. So therefore, it's impossible for the natural man to understand the things of God truly. Now, this sounds, as I said, shocking to people because they say, what do you mean I can't understand the things? How can I be saved? Well, God has to open your eyes by the ministry of the Spirit. We call that ministry illumination. Turn the light bulb on. Your mind is then enabled to understand the significance of the things of God so that you see them in a brand new way, in a different light. You might have known the fact that, yeah, Christians teach Jesus died. Now you understand Jesus died for sinners like me, and I need that. He calls people to live a different way, and now I understand he calls me to repent, to turn to Him in faith, to run away from idolatry, to have no other gods before Him. Thank you so much. That is just what I needed. A cup of cold water will not be forgotten. Amen. So, this enlightenment happens when somebody comes in contact with God's Word, and the Spirit of God works at the same time. And, I mean, this is why you have a problem when you evangelize people, because if the Spirit of God is not opening their eyes, then you're just talking to a brick wall, basically. And it explains so much of what happens in the world. People are literally, morally speaking, morally as dumb as a brick wall. They do things that are crazy. I mean, if you juxtapose what people do today with what is going to happen when they stand before Christ, just put the only reason that it doesn't come to our minds that way is because we don't see Christ. We don't see Him on His throne. We don't see Him coming. We don't see Him lifted up. We don't see Him judging, even though it's been appointed for Him to judge mankind. But there's a distance of time. We think, oh, well, we'll get away with it. Or it'll kind of all go away. My friends, sin cannot be, wiped off the map or swept under the cosmic rug. I mean, I saw something, the most shocking probably thing I've seen in a long while online this week, just as an illustration of why people how people illustrate this point. There were a couple of young ladies who were videoing themselves getting ready and going to an abortion clinic to have an abortion. And they were rejoicing about it. They were mocking the little baby that they were going to get rid of. The video said it was take two. Maybe that meant, I think, that they had done this before. But they were rejoicing over this. Sick, sick, sick young ladies. You take that and stand them before the judgment seat of Christ, and my God in heaven, have mercy upon them. But if they don't repent, there will be no mercy. That is awful. They cannot understand what they're doing. They're in blindness and in darkness. And that's what the whole world is filled with. Worldly wisdom, sitting up top in Washington and Lansing and all the other capitals of the world, thinking that, they have the way and the wisdom to do the right thing. I mean, senators voting to not allow care for a baby born after a botched abortion, 41 of the most eminent leaders in our country voting against that, and the other 59 saying, well, we have a majority, but we'll just let the minority run this one. That is evil. Darkness has befallen our land because of the darkness of the mind. It says here that not only do they not receive them, they cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. How can I illustrate this for you? Let me suppose, I'll give you a simple illustration. I'll give you two actually from mathematics. When my younger brother was observing his older brothers do their algebra homework, he just could not grasp how does that work. He said this. He said, you know how in algebra you use X's and Y's and A's and B's and all that stuff. And he said, how can you add letters? Because he didn't understand the idea that the letter represents something behind it. He had a misunderstanding about that. Well, then he could not understand algebra until he got that abstract idea there. Let's suppose that, put it on in terms that we might understand even better. Let's suppose that you need to understand calculus in order to grasp the ideas in the theory of relativity proposed by our friend Mr. Einstein. If you don't know calculus, you cannot understand the things of Einstein. Okay? You just simply cannot. You have a fundamental inability. It's that simple. And so if you don't have the Spirit of God, you can't understand the things of God. Now, of what kind of people, again, is Paul speaking here? The natural man is the person without God's Spirit. So we could say, well, I'm not that person. I'm a person with the Spirit. I've made a profession of faith. I'm okay with God. So I'm not in that category. But let me approach it from a different angle. Do you receive the things of the Spirit of God? When someone speaks to you God's Word, do you receive it humbly as the Word which saves your soul? James 1:21 says, "Receive with meekness the implanted Word which is able to save your soul." Do you receive it that way? Do you embrace, do you embrace it as divine wisdom? Do you unreservedly commit to obey the Word of God? If not, then you may be in the camp that you don't want to think yourself to be in. You may be in the natural man camp because you're not receiving the things of the Spirit of God. You're not caring about the things of the Spirit of God. Does the prospect of actually doing God's Word seem somewhat foolish to you? I've heard of missionary testimonies of young missionaries or young people that want to go to the mission field, and those around them or even their parents think that level of obedience is foolishness. I'd rather have you become a doctor or a lawyer or an engineer or something like that, but not that, because it's dangerous, it's difficult, and you're consigned to a life of poverty. Doing God's Word seems to be somewhat foolish. Do the things of God seem hard to grasp and accept? If so, then you may be more natural than you realize. You may be more in this category than you want to think you are. We too easily deceive ourselves into thinking that we're better than we are. We may be that natural, unsaved man if those things mark our attention to God's Word. Or, if we're believers, we may be succumbing to too much that is natural left within our sinful flesh. Either way, we have to cry out to God and ask Him to help us, to help us to rebuke the soul of rebellion that exists in our hearts. Followers of Jesus do one thing. They follow Him. They don't ignore Him. They don't blow Him off. They don't say, "I'm not going to receive the things of the Spirit of God." They don't say, "I can't understand that, so I'm not going to bother." That's not the response of a spiritual person. That's the response of a natural man. So what is the response of the spiritual person? Look at verse 14. Again, you see the idea of spiritual appraisal there. Verse 15, "But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one." Now, there's a detail here that I can't get into fully, but it's that this idea of judgment comes in here, and I can throw people off because you will look at this and you'll say, "Well, he who is spiritual judges all things." Well, I thought I wasn't supposed to be a judge of all things. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1, "Judge not lest ye be judged." Remember, one of the most well-known verses by unbelievers in this world, "Judge not lest ye be judged." You know, very convenient for them. And for some believers that don't want to have to deal with the standard of holy conduct. But in any case, the idea of judgment arises, let me see if I can summarize it this way. The Word itself doesn't necessarily have the judgment flavor to it, but it arises in this context because you have a picture of people, outsiders of the faith, people not believers, who are looking at the believer and his doctrine and saying, A, that's foolishness, and because it is, there's a negative connotation to how they adjudge or adjudicate or think of us. And so somebody from the outside looks and judges from the outside, and they are not able to properly discern or appraise what you believe. It's like the guy who doesn't know algebra saying, "You people that add letters are crazy." But they can't properly say that because they don't know what they're talking about. They don't have the Spirit of God, so they cannot properly say that you don't know what you're talking about or that you are full of foolishness. The natural man, one commentator says, does not even have the ability to sift the facts, much less make an accurate judgment on the basis of those facts. They are not expert witnesses. They don't have subject area expertise. They don't have the basic equipment to know what is going on with the things of God. So if they don't understand it, then they certainly cannot properly pass judgment about it. It's, you know, for us, kind of disconnected from this a little bit with the same idea. If you're tempted to comment on something, think first if you know all the relevant facts to be able to do so. If you do not know what you're talking about, then don't confidently think you can pass judgment about a situation. Hold your tongue, hold your speculation, just wait, and answer the matter once you know the matter fully, and don't be the fool of Proverbs 18:13 that doesn't know it. So, the Bible says the spiritual man appraises all things totally differently than the natural man. He can understand the things of God. He can roll them over in his mind. He can take the truth of God and examine it. He can think about it. He can benefit from it. He can profit from it. We see an example of this in Acts chapter 17 and verse number 11. In Acts 17 and verse number 11, the scripture says this: of the Berean Christians, they were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. So they were looking into the scriptures, and it says searching them. That is, they were understanding them. They were grasping them. They were properly appraising them. Obviously, there were a lot of people who were believers or about to become believers by God's Spirit working in their hearts. They were able to be taught, understand, properly evaluate, grasp, appraise the scriptures. Now, the text does not mean that the believer judges all things as if contrary to the Lord's instruction in Matthew 7. The all things here is contextually limited to the things of the Spirit of God. That is the truth of God. So what we could do is we could read it this way: he who is spiritual judges all these things. Remember, the word things is all about the things of God, the truth of God. The whole passage is filled with that. It's not saying he goes around and he judges person A and person B and this thing and that movement and this and that and everything else. No, it's not. That's not the context. The context is he judges these things that God has revealed through the apostles, through His Spirit, and understands them. So, since we understand them, in other words, we know algebra, or we know calculus, then we can properly evaluate the things that are based on those things. We can understand why you add letters, or why Einstein's theory works, if we're at that level of understanding. We have the tools that we need in our toolbox understand the things of God. If you don't understand the things of God, you need to cry out to Him and ask Him, Lord, give me Your Spirit, teach me, lead me, open my eyes, help me to understand. We don't lose our cognitive faculties or our reasoning abilities when we become Christians. We retain all of those. The Spirit of God does never work in opposition to the fruit of the Spirit, which is, for example, self-control and sober-mindedness. Okay, that's why we don't go at all down the road of the Pentecostal or charismatic movement, which is emotionally driven. Emotions are important and all of that, but we are not driven by emotions. Emotions should follow facts and faith and truth and revelation of God and so on. So we don't go down the emotional control route, but we are, by God's Spirit, lifted up out of this inability. We are given a new equipment, as it were, to overcome our handicap of understanding the things of God. and we have interpretive and applicational powers that the Spirit of God gives to us to understand the real meaning, I call it. Some people call it the significance. But it's kind of like, you know, the difference between looking at a thing that you don't understand. How could I illustrate this? You've seen some piece of equipment that you have no idea what it is. Or you might walk back in the boiler room back there and you say, what am I looking at? What is all this stuff? This red thing and this blue thing and this orange thing. And you need somebody to come alongside and say, okay, now I here's what these parts are and what they do. But when you look at it, you're like, I don't understand what I'm looking at. Yeah, right. The wheels and the wheels, right? What am I seeing? Well, God tells them you're seeing a vision of God there in the opening chapters of Ezekiel and throughout the book. So we are able to look at the things of God and understand what we're looking at. Now, when we do that, we do so with a careful appraisal. And when we appraise them properly, we find them precious, don't we? The truth of God is precious truth. It is life-saving truth. It is glorious truth. We find it applicable to our lives. In fact, we find it obligatory upon us. We see the things of God that He's given to us by His Spirit as teaching us and holding us accountable, giving us guidance when we didn't know which way to turn. These things that are revealed from heaven are things that resonate in our spirits. They resonate in us because our spirits are led by God's Spirit, the author and communicator of divine truth. We set about immediately obeying what we read, don't we? Or do we put it off on a to-do list somewhere saying, I'll take care of that another time? How long can you live in sin before you're dissatisfied and know that you have to obey God and repent and turn away from that sin? My friends, don't live in that state long at all. As soon as you know that you're in sin, repent and change. You have to. It's just too dangerous to remain in any other state. Now, because of all of this, we come then to the end of verse 15 and 16, which come together. And we see now that there's something of the interaction between the natural man and the spiritual man. So far we've said, okay, there's a body of truth that comes from heaven. The natural man looks at it and receives it one way, and the spiritual man looks at it and receives it a different way. He cannot. He can. He hates it and thinks it's foolish. The spiritual man thinks it's lovely and it's wonderful and precious and true and worthy of all of his attention and he'd go and sell all that he has for this pearl or for this field in which is hidden this, you know, great treasure. But the natural man sees it as nothing. But because of that, you have two groups of people on the earth, and they're always at loggerheads with one another. How so? Well, it says, he himself, look at verse 15, he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself, the spiritual man, is rightly judged by no one. Now, no one there, I think, refers to no one who is not spiritual. In other words, all unbelievers. Okay? By outsiders. He's not properly appraised by them. Now, two believers can have a mutual understanding. In fact, you've experienced that perhaps where you're with a friend, a believer who you haven't known very long, but instantaneously you can know when they tell you of their faith in Christ that you have the same spirit and you believe the same truth and doctrine. You are connected to one another that way. And that brother or sister that you know very well might come alongside you and say, look, brother, it's my judgment that you're not living in the way that you should, or that God is working in your life in this way or something. And so this is not an outsider appraising an insider. It's two, I'm talking about two insiders interacting with one another. But when it comes to the natural or unsaved person, he cannot grasp your life, your mindset, your belief system. He's unequipped to make an evaluation, remember? He doesn't know how to add letters. So these things are foolishness to him. So he looks at the believer's life and thinks that's craziness. Or worse, it's immoral. The person that does not have the Spirit finds you to be a very mystifying person. Why do you live like you do? Why do you have the priorities that you do? Why don't you run after the same flood of evil as you used to? Why don't you have similar values when it comes to money or power or pleasure or possessions or whatever? But if they were to become believers and move over to your camp, they would understand intuitively and instantaneously why you are the way that you are, because their blindness would be removed and they would see the light of the day. So what Paul is saying is that not only does the natural man have an inability to understand spiritual truth, but he has a fundamental inability, therefore, to understand spiritual people. Okay? He cannot understand spiritual truth, and so therefore he cannot understand the people who embrace that truth. And he does odd things as a result of that. He looks at that person and he passes judgment on that person and says that person's a hypocrite. And that person is worthy of judgment, and that person is evil, when he stands on ground where he doesn't have the capability to say any of those things. He's disqualified from making those kind of observations, those kind of moral statements, because of his immorality, of his inability, because he lacks the Holy Spirit. Now, why is this all? Because verse 16 explains here, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Well, remember, we looked at that at some length 2 weeks ago, I believe it was. And we saw that the question here is a rhetorical question. No one has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct God. That's just simply impossible. And so because of that, Paul adapts to that quote to his use to say that the outsider, the natural man, does not have the mind of the Lord, does not know it, so he cannot instruct God, even though unbelievers do all the time, don't they? They say, God, you know, I know better. I know how you could have done a better earth, a better world. You know, how come you allowed all this evil? I could do it way better, they would say. But because they judge the things of God, they judge the person who holds those things, the believer. But they cannot understand. They cannot make that appraisal. No one knows the mind of the Lord in such a way that they could instruct the Lord. And there's a sense in which that's true for all humanity. None of us know the Lord infinitely or perfectly. None of us are His counselors, or we can think to run His universe. But this is really made in regard, in this context, regarding to the unbeliever, the no one from verse 15 that we talked about, who have no hope of understanding the mind of the Lord and even less hope of being able to advise Him. Kind of silly when you think about it. God, you listen to me. I'm going to tell you. Oh dear. That's like a 2-year-old telling their parents, I'll tell you everything you need to know, Mom and Dad. Right. Yeah, that's right. So the unbeliever cannot appraise the believer. Because of our close connection to God and sharing of God's Spirit and thus the mind of Christ, it makes it impossible for the unsaved to critically evaluate and judge the believer. We know that, and this is the amazing thing. The question is, who has known the mind of the Lord? Nobody, except those to whom God has chosen to reveal it. That's the point. So the no one is not an absolute in this sense. It is that we do have the mind of Christ. We have the ability to understand the things of God. And so, you know, God and His knowledge is way over there, okay? I used to be over here, but I have moved so significantly in belief toward God that I am closer to Him than I am to them. I am much more heavenly-minded than earthly-minded now as a Christian person, right? Okay, so if that's the case, then the unbeliever simply cannot understand us because we're so close to God relative to them. And so he thinks that our morality is immoral. He thinks that when we want to categorize abortion as not health care, they want to say, you're taking away health care from poor women. You are immoral, they say. Because we are defining things the way God would define them, not the way they would define them. And so they demand, then, that we change our view of things. They say, your ways are wrong. Our ways are better. And so they say deep-seated cultural codes, religious beliefs, and structural biases have to be changed. You see that quote there in the notes. Who knows the mind of the Lord? The unbelieving person does not. The believing person does know the mind of the Lord. Of course, we don't know it completely, but we know it in a way entirely above what an unbeliever can attain. And so, how does this apply? When people hurl insults at you and they tell you that you're immoral, I'm not talking about if you're being an idiot now. I'm talking about if you're believing the things that God has told you to believe. Okay? Of course, we all sometimes do stupid things and, you know, we should be rebuked. But if you're standing here and saying abortion is wrong and they're hurling insults at you and telling you you're evil, just let it bounce off. It cannot bother you because there are a bunch of people shooting arrows at you that are blind and unable to understand the things of God. The only attitude that we could have toward that person is righteous indignation for one, but also righteous compassion. They are lost. They have no clue what they're about to run into. The buzzsaw of God's judgment. We don't want them to do that, but we know that that's their destination if they don't get straightened out with the Lord. Paul and the other apostles were given a special manifestation of God's Spirit to know the things of God. They spoke and wrote those things to communicate spiritual meaning. And the Spirit of God is the same Spirit that teaches us about these things today. Let us thank God that we have our eyes open to these things and have the gospel and the interconnected system of truths that surrounds and supports it available to us. The Lord, 1 John 5:20 says, and He has given us an understanding. Or Acts chapter 16, it pleased the Lord to open the heart of Lydia so that she would receive the things spoken by Paul. Has God done that for you? He has opened up your heart to understand the things of God? Or what about like those disciples on the road to Emmaus? Their hearts burned within them when He did what? Open the Scriptures to them. All that is talking about the same idea of illumination, of opening the eyes to understand the things of God. The man in Acts chapter 8 was reading in Isaiah 53, and Philip came up to him and said, do you understand what you're reading? No, how can I understand unless somebody guides me? And so Philip came up and sat next to him and opened up his mouth and preached Christ from that scripture on, and helped him to understand the things of God. God was gracious and opened his eyes to those things. And so that's regeneration, that's illumination. This gift of God to us, that we have the things of God accessible to us, that we have them in a written form, static, constant, available to us, in an easy-to-read translation, and that we have the Spirit of God that can help us to understand them, that dwarfs any other gift of the Spirit, so-called, charismatic, Pentecostal, or whatever. It dwarfs that by so much that it makes all these others, you know, look tiny in significance by comparison. You understand that if you don't have any other spiritual gift, You know, you say, what can I do for the Lord? But you have the gift of God to be able to understand His Word and live by it. Man, what else do you need? I mean, be content. More than content, be gloriously happy that He has given you these things. And you can say, I know, at least we could think of it like a piece of the mind of Christ. And the unbelieving world has no clue. You are privileged beyond belief. And so am I. And we thank God for that. Let us do that. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for this. Although it may seem to be somewhat negative in the sense that there is an inability here on the part of the unbeliever, that can be melted away in Christ. And it has been for us who follow Him. Thank You, Lord, for it. We pray that You will help us to take the privilege of this truth and use it, make use of it regularly, and accept and welcome and embrace and obey the things of Your Word, and not be at all like the natural man who does not and in fact cannot receive the things of Your Spirit. Help us to be so far different from that. In Jesus' name, amen.